Lord, will you open your word to our hearts and minds this evening, and our hearts and minds to your word, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, we've come this evening to the fourth chapter, and we come to the temptation of Christ. And we're confronted really with an aspect of our Christian experience with which we are all only too well aware. I'm sure you'll agree. Temptation. Well, might we pray, as we have done already this evening, lead us not into temptation. For we all know about that, don't we? It's with us every day, a very present reality. It is how we deal with temptation that brings us down, as it were, to the real nitty-gritty of the life of faith. How we deal with it, how do we cope with it? It is here, indeed, that the rubber hits the tarmac. The reality of our Christian profession is tested by how we deal with temptation. So we need to know what's going on when we are tempted, and we need some help in dealing with it, do we not? The first thing that is obvious about our scripture passage is that Christ knows all about temptation. He has indeed been through it. As the author of the letter to the Hebrews has it, and which Stan already has read to us, we have one, Jesus, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. The temptation of our Lord in the wilderness took place at a most crucial time for him. Satan tempted him right at the very outset of his ministry. In the previous chapter, Christ was baptized. And as he was baptized, God the Father validated him, establishing his identity. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. But the enemy was wasting no time. God had pronounced Christ's standing, had thereby given him authority to act in the name of the Father in ministry to the world. And immediately, Satan attacks him at this very point, his standing before God, and the reality of the power of God in his life. And this was part of a 40-day trial. How often it is that Satan attacks us at this very point, our standing before God, our self-acceptance as Christians, an understanding of whom we are in Christ. I remember as a teenager undergoing my preparation, the preparation I had for my own baptism. Some of you may have experienced something similar in your preparation for confirmation. We were taught to watch out. We were to be on our guard. For when we make such an open public declaration of our faith in Christ, Satan may well immediately attack us and cause us to doubt our very standing at the outset. Has God accepted me? Are the promises of God dependable? Would I not be better forgetting about all this about religion? I'd better get on better in life if I put my trust elsewhere. If Christ were tempted after his baptism, then we can be sure we will too, and indeed we are. Before we look in more detail at the particular temptations, a few observations about what is going on here. Firstly, temptation itself, to be tempted, is not to sin. When we find ourselves tempted to do something wrong, when thoughts and impulses come into our mind to do evil, that itself is not a transgression. It is the giving in to temptation that is the sin, the actual evil act. After all, Christ was tempted here in the wilderness, just as we are tempted, probably more so. But Christ is sinless. Then we should remember that temptation to evil comes from Satan. It is the devil who tempts us, not God. He takes our evil thoughts and tempts us to put them into action. We pray the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's what we want, deliverance from God. It is never that God deliberately of his own accord tempts us. On the contrary, we are praying that God will deliver us from the taunts of the enemy of our souls. As James insists in his epistle, and which we read together, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. What we are asking is that God will not allow us to be in circumstances where we are so exposed to evil that we have no protection. Again, we remember the apostles' teaching. This time it's Paul. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear." That is what we're praying for, to know God's providential care. Indeed, we ask that when we are tempted, he will also provide a way that we can endure it. So we should not be surprised to find that we are tempted. It is Satan's desire to bring us down, and he probably does that more to great Christians than to the more humble brethren and sisters like you and I. It is in Christ, in God, in the promise of the Word, that we find deliverance. It's all a battle, you see. But the means of victory are close at hand. So then Satan came to Christ and tempted him. And we can be sure he will do the same to us. Be prepared, and be on your guard. But then also we should remember that the word temptation can mean more than the desire coming to us to do evil things. The Greek word pirazo can also mean test. Strong's Concordance suggests that the word can be translated either as temptation or test or both in the same place, much depending upon the context. Well, in this situation, its meaning could well be translated to try, to make trial of, for the purpose of ascertaining Christ's quality as the Son of God. Is it true? Or testing what he thinks or how he will behave himself in response to circumstances. Will it be in his own interests or in the interests of the Father? Christ had just been baptized and commissioned by the Father. Now that calling, that declaration of acceptance by the Father is under scrutiny. Christ's quality, his thinking, his actions as Messiah are to be put to the test from the word go. And that is what Satan does to us. The quality of our Christian confession, what we say we believe, is tested, is put to trial by Satan. Is our profession just words, or is there reality in our Christian life? If he can succeed then the whole assurance of our faith will be undermined, and our effectiveness as disciples of Christ to the world will be seriously affected. The wilderness experience of our Lord was an attempt to trap him. Its purpose was to find fault and nullify Christ's ministry at the outset. We may at times have wilderness experiences. See them as a test of your faith. To overcome will bring greater assurance and fulfillment for you as a believer. But remember also that if we do fall, and we do, if we fail the tests at times, if we fall into sin as a result of temptation, then there is ever forgiveness. There is restoration and renewed acceptance by our Father God. The great apostle, after all, he failed the test. Three times he went so far as to repudiate Christ, to deny even knowing him. Yet after the resurrection, we find our Lord asking him three times, "Simon, do you love me?" He was fully restored to magnificent ministry on the basis of the reality of Peter's love for the Lord. Christ knew about that, that the denial was not the real Peter. Christ knew that underlying that failure was a real love, and he brought it out, and we know the result, a life of committed service. Let us take then a look at the three tests that our Lord endured. The first is a test of priorities, physical and material, or spiritual and eternal. Christ is in the wilderness, and he goes without food for 40 days. He fasted. The devil bides his time. He waits until the Lord is hungry, probably in great need of sustenance, and it is only then that the enemy homes in on him and suggests that he uses his supposed divine power to turn these stones into bread. In a sense, we might ask, why not? A reasonable suggestion, one might think. Nothing wrong in that, except that Jesus sees right through the devious plan. Would the Lord maintain his trust in the providence of God, which is of most importance, self-preservation or the will of the Father? Jesus responds by quoting Scripture. "Man shall not live by bread alone." In Matthew's record of the event, he gives a fuller quotation. "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." It's taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, and verse 3. The full content of that verse is, "He, God, humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with the manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." The Israelites have been put to a similar test, so that they might learn to rely on the promises of God. Satan had no answer to this quotation and this affirmation. We might be tempted to resort to all sorts of longings and feelings, feeling that our life is not fulfilled, how happy we should be if we had this or we had that, money, possessions, a desire for gratification of all sorts, not the least for food and a full larder. Remember then that Jesus is the bread of life. He alone is the one who satisfies. Nothing of this world's goods and giving will ever satisfy us eternally. Secondly, the devil offers to Christ temporal power, power and authority to be exercised in the world. He offers to the Lord a kingdom without a cross, though. That's the rub. The right to rule, but with no power to save. We might consider the situation hugely ironic if it were not blasphemous. Satan led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he offers this worldly authority and honor to the very one without whom nothing was made that was made, the very creator of the things they were now looking at. Only one thing is required, though, says Satan. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. How we hanker, don't we, at times for honor and reputation? To be thought well of, to be successful in the eyes of those about us. The longing for esteem in this life is a great temptation. If only we could get it, whatever the cost, that would have been a huge benefit to Christ, would it not? And it might be argued in his ministry to the world. Is it not so often a temptation for us who seek to minister in various ways in the church? I'm sure it is for clergy more ever than I, but even as a preacher I find it. I've come across only the last few days, recommended to me by a Baptist minister in Plymouth, a book, in fact, by a Roman Catholic priest. The book is In the Name of Jesus, written by Henry Nguyen. And Henry Nguyen was a renowned and well-esteemed academic, teaching in the universities of Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard, where he was highly respected as a teacher of those entering the ministry and the priesthood. And then God called him to give all that up and to go and work in a handicapped home. And there he was only ever to minister alongside a man called Bill, who was a handicapped person. And he said he learned more from this handicapped person, and he had to sit and listen to the man who, without any inhibition, the sort of inhibitions we have, to tell him where he was going wrong. He would even speak in the middle of his sermons and tell him what was wrong with his sermon. And he said he learned more from that man than ever he did as an academic in the universities. I'm still reading the book, and it's on the particular temptations of Christ, and that's what is so remarkable, that I should have been introduced to it this week. Yes, as leaders we would like, would we not? As ministers, as those who seek to win others for Christ, how we would love to be successful, to be looked up to. But we must doubt, so often wanting to do that, we find we must bow down to our world and its means of success. And so churches become efficient managed powerhouses instead of rescue centers for the lost and the dying. Ministers and leaders become idolized icons, preachers with a following instead of humble servants, shepherds of the flock. We can too easily fall into the temptation to worship our culture and depend upon it and use its methods instead of trusting in the Lord, his ways, and his word. Jesus' answer to all that is this: in this offer of power and influence and strength, he says, worship the Lord God and serve him only. And again in Matthew's gospel, there is a prefix, away from me, Satan. He pushes him away. I'm only to worship God and do it his way. And what of the last temptation, the final test? Here Christ is tempted to perform the spectacular, to take the promises of his Father and make a name for himself as someone who truly is someone who can achieve the miraculous. Christ is taken up into a high pinnacle in the temple and given a double taunt to test him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. An attempt is made to make Christ doubt who he is. God had said at his baptism, "You are my Son, whom I love." Now Satan says to him, "If you are the Son of God." And then he quotes some scripture to the Lord. "It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Do you believe that, Jesus? Prove then who you are. Jump down. Go on. If you don't, you are not real. It's a facade. I'm reminded in this temptation of the devil's temptation of Adam and Eve. "Hath God said?" An invitation was given, a taunt to test what God had said. The challenge was accepted. God's word was put to the test. The fruit was eaten, and sin entered into the world. Now the second Adam enters the fight, and the devil makes a similar challenge. "If that is what God has said, then go on, Jesus, put him to the test." But again, Christ responds with the scripture, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again from Deuteronomy 6 and 16. God's promises must be treated with respect. They are not there just for us to take advantage of when we think it best for us. In effect, to play games with God. He is a loving Father indeed, and his promises are wonderful. But they are not there to be challenged. Temptations, trials, and testings are always with us. We pray in the Lord's Prayer that we might not be tested, and that Satan will not be allowed to try us without, that is, knowing and experiencing the power of God to resist and to overcome. There is great power in the Word of God, as we have seen, the promises of God. Christ is the incarnate Word, and with the presence of Christ in our lives, we have the power of God to resist and overcome. We shall be tested. Be sure of that. We shall know temptation, but in the trial and the temptation, remember the words of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We are indeed weak, but the power of Christ by his Spirit, and by that power, we can and we shall overcome and be the better Christians for it. Amen.